Oh, good morning. If you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. So we left off kind of mid-verse in Paul. It's always hard to decide when to stop with him because he's just on to the next thing and it's attached to everything that he just came from. So we literally stopped in the middle of a verse and picks up that thought in the text this morning is Romans 9, 24 through 33. But since we cut the verse off, I'll start reading at verse 23. And that's kind of mid-sentence too, but it at least gets us going into the text. Romans 9, 23 through 33, I'll read and then pray. To make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Let's pray. God, we ask you again that you would make us attentive to your word. We pray that it would lift us to the heights of heaven, that Christ would be on glorious display, Lord, and that you would give us all of the peace and the comfort in knowing that we are your children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The very first thing to notice about this passage, which I've already mentioned, is that it joins Paul mid-thought. Verse 24 starts with the phrase, whom he, that is God, called, whom God called. And it has reference back to the vessels of mercy that he was talking about in verse 23. If you remember in the passages before this, we saw the distinction between, on the one hand, vessels of wrath, and on the other hand, vessels of mercy. And Paul was detailing God's right to give mercy to whom he will and to harden whom he will. Paul now shifts his focus from that extended discussion, which was introduced to us back in verse 11, and he gives a fuller description of these chosen and called vessels of mercy. God has called them, and as he says in verse 24, he has called them not only from the Jews, but he has called them from the nations. In verses 25 through 29, he strings together four quotes from two different prophets. The first two quotes are from Hosea 2:23 and Hosea 1:10. And the second two he pulls from Isaiah 10:22-23 and Isaiah 1:9. The string of quotes serves several purposes for Paul in his argumentation. The first thing that these quotes do is that they serve to show, really importantly, that Paul isn't making this up. This isn't something new with Paul that he's saying. His teaching is firmly rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. This is especially important with a Jewish audience. The Jews would have said, well, where is this in the Old Testament? Show it to me before. This was God speaking before. Show it to me where they say it. So that's what he's doing. Okay, here's where they say it. Here's my proof of what I've just said. The gospel of salvation for the world, that includes both Jews and the rest of the nations under God's umbrella of mercy, was predicted thousands of years ago in many different places in Scripture. And it's a point that Paul will continue to make as these chapters in Romans go on. But these quotes, apart from doing that, in one way, these quotes seem to be less about the nations and more about the nation of Israel and about the discussion that Paul has been having since the beginning of chapter 9. The purpose of the quotes in the second place, then, is to demonstrate to the Jews of his own day that it has always been true, as he said back in verse 6, that not all who are descended from Israel are in fact Israel. Israel, as a nation, they worked incredibly hard and they worked regularly to achieve the status of the nations. And in Hosea, they earned the title from God, not my people. Israel earned that title. Having attained that status, God would have to act in compassion and in mercy in order to bring them back into communion with himself. That reunion cost Christ his life. Most of the Jews of Paul's day rejected that. They were so focused on what they thought they could do, rather on what God had accomplished for them already. Commentators, when they come to these verses, are typically puzzled over the fact of Paul's use of these first two quotes of Hosea. Right after he has said that the vessels of mercy are called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, and in fact, in order to support that statement, if you look at Romans 9, 25 to 26, he says, in support of that statement, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. The cause for confusion among commentators is that in Hosea, these verses do not refer to the nations. In Hosea, it's very explicit that these verses refer to the nation of Israel. So several options have been suggested in order to explain why Paul would quote from these verses to support his point about the inclusion of the nations. In my eyes, it's especially strange that he would quote from Hosea here, given the abundance of Old Testament texts that unambiguously predict that the nations will be a part of God's people. Later on, just a few chapters later, in Romans 15, Paul strings together a handful of texts that say exactly that. The nations will be a part of the people of God. But if there are so many Old Testament texts about the salvation of the nations, why does he use one that originally referred to Israel here? I think his point is to level Israel. His point is, in effect, to say Israel is just like one of the nations. Everyone, absolutely everyone, Israel included, collectively belongs to the group, not my people. He quotes the Hosea text to say again subtly what he has already said explicitly earlier in the letter. In Romans 3:9, he asks the question, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It was said of Israel, as it was true of every nation, you are not my people, and I am not your God. Everyone broke God's covenant. Everyone cut ties and communion with God. And everyone was outside of the blessing of God. There's additional support for this view in verse 29, if you look down to verse 29. In that verse, Paul quotes from Isaiah 1, verse 9, saying of Israel that unless the Lord of hosts had left a seed for us, or an offspring for us, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. In Isaiah 1:10, this identification is made explicit. The prophet Isaiah addresses the people of Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. In practice, Israel was no different from Sodom, and no different from humanity leading up to the flood, and no different from the nations who had been estranged from God. But as there was with the preservation of humanity through Noah, there was at least one major difference between Sodom and Gomorrah and Israel. That is, God had promised Israel, in a way that he hadn't promised to Sodom and Gomorrah, that there would be an offspring who would be coming from the nation of Israel. It was only by God's promise to bring someone like Moses from among the Jews and to bring a son for David from David that Israel was not destroyed like Sodom and like Gomorrah. There is both a physical truth to this and a spiritual truth to the preservation of the Jews. Since God promised an offspring, since he promised a savior from the Jewish people, it was impossible that Assyria or Babylon or Persia would wipe them out completely. As in the same way that God wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the physical truth. The Jews as a nation would exist at least until Jesus was born from their line. God's promise secured them as a people until Christ would be born. The spiritual truth is that God had promised that a remnant of Israelites would be saved, which is what Paul says in verse 27. Though the number of the sons of Israel are as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. This verse explicitly supports the point Paul has been intent on making in this section. Not all of Israel is Israel. The true Israel are those that Christ has redeemed for himself and called to be his from every tribe and tongue and the nations, including physical Israel. If the Jews were going to take exception now to God's justice and call it into question and say something like, how could God not save all the Jews? Or more broadly, if we would respond with, how is it that God could not save everyone? Why only a remnant? As we heard several months ago now, we would be asking the wrong question if we asked that question. Because the fact is that if we were left to ourselves, we would have been like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. We would have been judged, and we would have been destroyed for all of the sins that we regularly and incessantly commit. Humanity would have been submerged under the flood without any redemption at all. But instead, God left a seed to save a remnant. Our question should never be, why didn't God save everyone? With the assumption that the better thing would have been for him to do it. The thought that should always enamor us and capture us is, I can't believe God saved anyone. Look at what God saved, and look at what it cost him to do it. We get another insight into what he saved when we look at Isaiah's description of Israel, which Paul in Romans applies to the rest of the world as well. A few of the lines we heard earlier from Romans 3 are taken from Isaiah. The first half of Isaiah 59 is a long account of, as he says in verse 2, the iniquities that have made a separation between you and your God, the sins that have hidden his face from you. Isaiah, reminiscent of Romans 3, says, your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue speaks wickedness. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. And on and on and on he goes with sin after sin after sin against God and against everyone else. These are the kind of people that God saves. There isn't another kind of person. We could change the words of Paul's quote in verses 27 to, though the number of the sons of Adam be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. In Isaiah, the quote continues, destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. The saved remnant is not evidence of God's stinginess. It's incontestable evidence of the abundance of God's compassion and the abundance of God's mercy towards us. And it's evidence of his faithfulness to do his word that he spoke that he would do. Note in verse 28, it is the Lord who does his word, bringing it to completion both in judgment and in salvation. He said he would judge Israel, and he did judge Israel. He said he would save a remnant of Israel, and he did, and he is saving a remnant of Israel. He said he would become a savior and suffer and die for the sins of humanity, and he did. He took on flesh, he suffered, he died for our sins. He said he would defeat sin and death, and he did. He resurrected from the dead. God's word, because it is attached to his power and his character, cannot fail. He is faithful, he is powerful, he is just, and he is merciful, and he is kind. We sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned, and God said, you are not my people. You are not loved. You have cut yourselves off from the only source of life and of joy and of peace. And we sinned and we sinned and we sinned some more, and God said, you are my people. You are loved. You are sons of the living God. It cost the death of his only son, but he paid it anyway, because God so loved us, even creatures like us. These statements that he makes and pulls from Hosea in verses 25 through 26 were what initially struck me about this passage in Romans 9. He records for us two names that we had and three names that we now have. We exchanged those two names, and in return, we got three other infinitely better names. More specifically, God used to refer to us in certain ways because of what we did. And now he refers to us in very different ways because of what he did. We went from the very worst position to the very best position, to having the absolute worst names that you could ever conceive of, to having the absolute best names. We went from rags to riches, from outsiders to insiders. And it doesn't get any better than the position that we now have as children of the living God. Here's an illustration, a somewhat silly illustration, but I couldn't help it because it happened just a couple of weeks ago and because I love the sport of baseball. And I will take any chance I get to take a jab at the Chicago Cubs. So this is whose expense this illustration is at. The Chicago Cubs are the biggest losers in the history of sports. For 107 consecutive years, the team put its very best foot forward in trying to win a World Series title. And year after hopeless year, they failed. The name of that team will forever be tied to that incredible streak of 100 years. Recently, just a couple of weeks ago, I think now, the team traded several of their players. One of their players was traded to the Yankees. One of their players was traded to the Giants. One of them went to the Mets, and my personal favorite, one of them went to the Chicago White Sox. At the time, these teams were all in first place. The only team that's not now, the Mets, are no longer in first place. The White Sox are still in first place. Those players went from being Cubs 1 minute to being on the very best teams in the league the next minute. They went from being called Cubs losers to being called Yankees winners, White Sox winners. In one day, they went from the very bottom to the very top, and they did nothing in order to secure that change. Now, it should be abundantly clear and obvious that while the trades do illustrate the change in name and position, they don't get anywhere near to communicating the significance of the change that has taken place for us. Cubs to Yankees doesn't even come a little close to not gods to gods. It doesn't begin to approach the change from not loved, coming from the mouth of God, to beloved, or from not my people to sons of the living God. An indissoluble bond has been created by God between us and him, and we are now called his own, beloved children and alive forever. The language of verse 26 is sons of God. That language, along with the language of God naming us or God calling us, that echoes for us creation language. And it reminds us that we were made and we are now being remade in God's image. In practice, we were imaging Sodom and Gomorrah, rampant sinners deserving of punishment, deserving to be wiped out. In God's mercy, we are being made like the Son of God, recreated and redeemed, accounted righteous, and learning to live righteously by the Spirit of adoption whom he has given to us. The final part of this passage in Romans 9, verses 30 to 33, tells us what our part was in the change. Paul has already made abundantly clear what God's part was. He chose us. He had mercy on us in his Son. He called us. Christ was crucified for us. Christ was raised for us. God accomplished it all. But what about us? Did we do anything? He answers that question by continuing with the topic of the nations and Israel. In that day, the nations were being converted and they were experiencing a major change and renewal, but Israel, other than a remnant, is not being saved. But why is that? If you look at the beginning of verse 30, he follows up his string of Old Testament quotations with a question, "What shall we say then?" And then immediately answers his question. This is what we should say: that the nations, who were not pursuing righteousness obtained righteousness, which is of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why not? Because not from faith, but as if it was from works. They stumbled over the stone of stumbling, just as it has been written, "Behold, I am putting in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and the one who believes in him will not be put to shame." So why isn't Israel being saved, but the nations are? In short, and looking at it from a human perspective, it's because the nations are believing in God, and Israel has rejected God and is trying to save itself. They have stumbled over God's way of salvation and gotten in their own way. Instead of accepting Christ's work of salvation, instead of believing the gospel, they are committed to their own work. If you skip down to Romans 10:3, he goes on to say this of the Jewish people. "The Jewish people, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, did not submit to God's righteousness." So you get this strong contrast in verses 30 through 33. On the one hand, verse 30, the nations were not pursuing righteousness. On the other, verse 31, Israel was pursuing the law of righteousness. The nations were not pursuing righteousness, and they got righteousness. Israel was pursuing the law of righteousness, and they failed to reach that law. The word Paul uses for pursue indicates a strenuous effort. The highlight and need of divine grace and the futility of human effort couldn't be any clearer here. So the nations were not at all interested in seeking to be righteous in the sight of God. They were far from him, and they obtained or received that righteousness. While the Israelites, intent on pursuing the law, failed to reach the law that they professed to cherish and strove to uphold. The reason the text gives for this is that one group, or many of one group, that is the nations, believed, and Israel did not believe. More particularly, one had faith in the stone that God had laid or would lay in Zion, who is Christ, and the others stumbled over it. The final verse reads, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, and everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." In Isaiah 8, where this text is quoted from, it is God himself who is the stone of stumbling. In Isaiah 7, the virgin will give birth to Emmanuel. And in Isaiah 9, God is born as a child who will rule, bring salvation to the nations. The New Testament writers have no problem assigning texts that speak of God to Christ. And that's what Paul does here by identifying the stone who is God with Christ. It's one of the ways the New Testament affirms the deity of Christ. Other times, as in Romans 9:5, the affirmation is explicit. "To the Jews, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." The options for righteousness, then, are two. You have two options: trusting in God, or you can trust in anything else. You can trust in something else, you can trust in someone else, you can trust in yourself. All of the other options fall into the category of not being God. You can take refuge in God, or you can take refuge in what you can accomplish, what someone or something else could accomplish, or in a list of to-dos that you could rack up and complete and check boxes on. But if, because of sin, the threatening party is God, the only refuge is the one that God has, in fact, supplied. Every other refuge will fail you. Believe in Christ, and you will not be put to shame. You will stand confident, and you will stand firm at the judgment that God has promised is coming. Have you ever asked the question why faith is the chosen way to access God's salvation? Why is faith the means by which we're justified? I think there are a lot of answers that you could give to that question, but in part, quoting from earlier in the letter to the Romans in Romans 4:16, the reason that it depends on faith is in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring. If our name changes, or if our justification depended on anything other than faith, it would fall into the category of works. We would be incapable of it. It would be taken out of the arena of God's grace, and everybody would be lost. Everybody would be like Sodom and Gomorrah forever, like Sodom and Gomorrah in every way, unrighteous, without hope, and finally judged by God. The text's outlook isn't so hopeless. It says that those who have faith have obtained righteousness already. It's in the past tense. They have obtained righteousness. We have obtained righteousness. It is ours. Commentators go back and forth on whether this righteousness is speaking of practical righteousness. We saw that earlier in Paul's letter in Romans 6-8. This righteousness that God is working in us through the Spirit of God who brings forth the fruit of righteousness because we're now connected to the vine. So is he talking about that righteousness here? Or is he talking about the righteousness as in the righteous standing that we have with God, where God pronounces us righteous or declares us righteous in a once and for all event? One of the reasons, at least for the nations, that I think it's the second option, God has declared us to be righteous, is that he says they have obtained righteousness. So it's a done deal. So it's reminiscent of earlier in the letter when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The righteousness is ours. We are righteous. God has pronounced us righteous in the resurrection and the installation of his Son in the gates of heaven. In our hands, it is in our hands. But there's also a warning here. Righteousness is not in the hands of those who are busying themselves with the attainment of their own righteousness. There is a clear distinction between faith and works. The nations obtained righteousness, which is from faith. Israel failed to reach the law because they were striving by works rather than receiving by faith. Faith is the way to take hold of righteousness, because faith is what unites us to Christ. It fastens us to the everlasting rock that was laid. Works and striving and running and pursuing and all the strenuous effort you can come up with will get you nowhere with God. Whatever program you think will, whatever list you think will, cannot get you there. It will not accomplish anything. Looking to yourself and what you can do is a flat-out rejection of the way of salvation that God has provided. It's a rejection of Christ. It's a rejection of what God had promised and what God brought about, and a prideful proclamation that I don't need God because I can do it all by myself. It's a statement that I don't trust God. It's a statement that I need to do it for myself because God won't get it done. The Jews rejected Christ's death for them, and many people do now. In their eyes, and in many people's eyes, it couldn't possibly be about what God would do for you. And it certainly couldn't be that he would die on a cross for you. It must be about what I can work in order to secure. It must be about what I can accomplish for God. Paul writes in Galatians 2:21 that if righteousness was through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. But we know that Christ did not die for no purpose. Christ died because the law was incapable of bringing about righteousness. And anyone who strives after the law in order to attain justification in light of Christ's death rejects the death of Christ as God's only way of justifying sinners. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God and interceding for us. And the blessings come freely flowing to us. That last half of the verse that kind of kicked off this passage was the riches that are being made known to the vessels of mercy. These are the riches that are being poured out upon us because of his work, not because of our work. The righteousness that was required by God has already been obtained by faith. The sins, our sins that separated us from God, they have all been removed from us. We have been reunited with God by his Spirit. The justification that we, as part of the nations, weren't even in pursuit of, God secured for us. We have been brought from being called not God's people to hearing from him, you are my people. From like Sodom to like God, from estranged and dead to children and alive, from unrighteous to righteous, from having every reason to be ashamed because of our sins, to having full confidence that we will never be put to shame because of the work that Christ has accomplished. There's a whole string of quotes in the prophet Isaiah where he picks up this idea of shame and being ashamed. And this sermon could obviously be extended far out and be turned into 10, 20, 30 sermons if you plunge into Isaiah and kind of get at everything that Paul is picking up on there, all the imagery and things. But I wanted to end this particular sermon with just some of these quotes that kind of washed over me as I was reading through Isaiah and that Paul is clearly picking up on and just kind of assuming this background of knowledge for us. So these things that Isaiah says in these affirmation of truths and in an encouragement to us, the very last one is, we'll close with an exhortation from Isaiah after just bullet verse after bullet verse from Isaiah. Isaiah writes, O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. Only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. And we'll close with the exhortation from Isaiah. And it picks up on the exhortation that we heard from the book of Hebrews last week. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is an everlasting rock. Let's pray. God, we give thanks to you for your work of our salvation. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to see the glory of your Son. We thank you that you have attested wonderfully to him in your scriptures. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his resurrection. Lord, we give thanks to you for the gift of faith. And we confess to you that so often we fail to believe the things that you've said. We pray that you would strengthen us in our faith. Lord, that we would listen to your words, to trust in you. To trust in you now and to trust in you forever. You are our everlasting rock. And we give thanks to you that because of what you have done and secured for us, we can stand with full confidence before you, knowing that we have been justified in your Son. I pray that you bless the rest of our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.